We turn in Scripture to Psalm 115. We read together Psalm 115. Verse 3 is the text for this evening. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. This evening, beloved, from this verse, we want to look at the doctrine or the attribute of God's sovereignty. There is no truth in all the Scriptures more comforting to the believer than this one, that God is sovereign. Under the worst circumstances, in the most severe trials, the child of God believes that God, in His sovereignty, has decreed whatever comes His way in life. He believes that God overrules all the afflictions and difficulties of his life. He believes that God uses them all for a holy purpose in the lives of each of His children. And because there is no greater and more comforting truth, there's no truth for which we should fight so vehemently than this one. God is the master of the creation. God sits on His throne and His kingdom rules over all. Having said that, however, there is no doctrine in all the Scripture that is so maligned and hated and misrepresented than the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. There is in man a natural aversion to this truth. You preach to man that God is sovereign, that He's the King, that He's the Creator, that His dominion is over all things. You tell man that God has a right, as He sits on His throne, to rule everything in this earth as He will, that God has a right to deal with His creatures as He chooses without consulting those creatures. You tell man that God cannot be stopped or God cannot be changed in His sovereign activity, and men react with violence against that God. And that's because this truth destroys every last living nerve of human pride. It humbles men to the dust. There can only be two responses to this sovereign God. The one is to rise up in the creaturely pride of one's heart and to say, out of Romans 9, "Why hast thou made me thus? Why?" And the other is to submit, to bow before this God as Job did when God demonstrated His sovereignty, and to say, "I repent in dust and ashes," to be humbled before this God. As we come to this truth, beloved, we must treat it with care. This truth is important. Few truths are as far-reaching as this truth. Few truths connect and bring together so many things as this truth does. It was this truth, the truth of the sovereignty of God, that was the impetus for the great Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries. It was the recognition of this truth in the mind of Luther and in the mind of Calvin and the churches that brought Reformation in the churches. This truth became the backbone of the Reformation, and this truth is the backbone of all truths. Without an understanding of the sovereignty of God, you can have some truths, but they are like limbs disconnected from one another. The sovereignty of God is the spinal cord, is the backbone that holds all truth together. Every truth in the Reformed faith goes back to this one. God is sovereign. God is God. And so this is a truth that we must treat with care. If we go off track with this truth, we take away from the child of God, from the believer, all his hope and all his comfort. If we take away this truth, or we misunderstand or misrepresent this truth, we set the church of God on a pathway that leads to departure. And so there are several things that we must remember as we come to this truth. Part of handling this truth with care is that the first thing we do is let God's Word speak. We must not be embarrassed to open the Word of God and to read from the Word of God this truth. We mustn't be embarrassed to open Romans 9 and read whom the Lord... We mustn't be embarrassed to open Romans 9 and read that the sovereign God chooses whom He will, and whom He wills, He hardens. We mustn't be embarrassed to open the Gospel to John chapter 6 and see what Jesus says there. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. We mustn't be embarrassed to open the Scriptures and let them speak those truths. So first, as we treat this with care, we let the Bible speak to us. And that means that we approach this truth in the climate, the atmosphere of faith. We don't come with reason and say, well, what sounds reasonable? What sounds reasonable to the mind of man? What makes sense to the mind of man? But we move in the climate of faith and we let Scripture speak what it will speak. And that isn't a cold, intellectual approach, calculated. If you approach the doctrine of God's sovereignty and of election and reprobation in that cold, calculated, mathematical, scientific way, this truth will be distasteful to you. You won't like it. But we approach it in a faith that's warm and that's living with a believing heart. And when we do, we'll see that there is no truth richer in all the Scriptures than this, that God is sovereign. And so as we do that, let Scripture speak and come in the climate of faith. We let ourselves be led not by human reason, but by the Spirit of God. We don't want to hear what flesh and blood might reveal to us. Simon, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. We want to hear not what flesh and blood might say, but what God has said in His Word. To understand divine truth, we must depend on divine revelation. So this evening we look at Psalm 115, verse 3, under this theme, Our God, the Absolute Sovereign. We'll notice three things. First, the meaning of that. Second, the implications of this truth. And then finally, the comfort that there is in this truth. By the sovereignty of God, and now we're giving a definition, by the sovereignty of God, we mean that God has absolute dominion in the world that He has created. Sovereignty means God has absolute dominion. He has the right to absolute dominion in the world that He has created. That means that God's eternal will and counsel is the cause of all things that there are in this world. That means that God created everything in this world. That means that because God is the creator of all things in this world, He is also the sovereign owner of all things in this world. They belong to Him. that God is sovereign means that by His hand He upholds everything in this world by His power. He possesses authority over everything in heaven and in earth. He determines the purpose of every creature and every moment that that creature lives and the purpose that that creature will serve. He determines the destiny of the rational creature, man and angel, according to His sovereign will. In short, God governs all things to serve His own sovereign purpose and glory. God is God. That's what we're saying when we say God is sovereign. We're saying God is the absolute divine being. He is God. The text that we read that we have this evening asserts the sovereignty of God. And that's the way Scripture treats this truth, and that's the way we must understand this truth. It's something that comes to us by divine assertion. God doesn't explain His sovereignty. God doesn't argue for His place as sovereign, but God states His sovereignty in the Scriptures. And that's the way for us to come to the Scripture and to this truth of the sovereignty of God. Let God speak, and who art thou, O man, to reply to what God has spoken? Our God is in the heaven. He has done whatsoever He hath pleased. Now we should look at this verse in its context here in Psalm 115. This is how the psalm begins. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto Thy name give glory. And then in verse 2, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now thy God? This is what's happening. The heathen nations around Israel are coming to them and they're saying, we have our gods, we have this God and this God and this God. And see, here are their idols. Where is your God? And that's what the psalmist is answering here. The heathen nations are claiming that their God is greater than the God of Israel, because their gods can be seen and they can know their gods in a touch relationship. They can feel them and handle them. And how does the psalmist answer that? Well, he answers it two ways. In the first place, their gods are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths that don't speak. They have eyes that don't see. They have ears that don't hear. They have noses that can't smell. They have hands that can't move or do anything. They have feet, but they can't walk with those feet. They have throats, but they can't speak through their throat. And he says, they are like them who made them. They're made after the similitude of man, the creature. Man with his pea-sized brain created a God that is smaller than his pea-sized brain. That's the gods of the heathen. How does our God compare to such a God? Which attribute of God shall we use to demonstrate the greatness of our God? And that's what he does in verse 3. Our God is in the heaven. He has done whatsoever He hath pleased. Those gods can do nothing. This God acts, and He acts according to His own pleasure, not by compulsion, not according to the will of man. He doesn't come into existence as a result of a man's idea, but this God is the sovereign God. He is. And He is not on the earth, but He is in heaven, exalted. And He does whatsoever He pleases. Now, as we look at the truth of the sovereignty of God, we should see that there are two ways that God is sovereign that really cover everything, every aspect of God's sovereignty. And you find both of them in the text this evening. The first is that God is sovereign in His will. That's in the text in the word pleased. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. The good pleasure of God is the will of God, the decree of God, the counsel of God. Those words are all synonymous. By the will of God, we mean that which takes place within God Himself. His will is the power by which He determines for Himself a particular course of action. God is sovereign in the determination of His will. His action, His course of action, is not determined by outside influence, but is according to His own pleasure and mind. That's the truth that's set forth by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure. God's will isn't influenced, isn't changed, isn't affected by anything outside of Himself, but He is the activating force, the impetus, the idea behind that which He chooses to do. And so the Scriptures present God's will as the final cause for all things. In philosophy, there are questions. What is the final cause for all things? And one of the proofs for the existence of God is that there has to be a cause for all things. And so there must be a God. Now that's just a silly philosophical argument. God isn't the cause of all things. But here's what's the cause of all things. The volition, or the will of God. That's the cause of all things. When you know God, and when you know God is sovereign, a God with a sovereign will, then you look at everything that there is, and you see that it has its origin in God's determination and God's decree before all things. God's will, God's decree brings all those things about. And so in Revelation 4:11 you read, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. For God's pleasure, out of God's will, and for Himself they were and are created. God is sovereign in His will. Now we've only spoken of one aspect of God's will, and that's the aspect of God's will of decree. God is sovereign in that. He's not dependent on anything else, on the influences of anything else, in His determination of what will be and in His activity. But now there's the other aspect of God's will, which is the will of His command, and in that God also is sovereign. God is the standard for morality. God lays down that which is right or wrong. There is no relativism, but there is an absolute God. And God, in His Word, has set down that which is righteous and that which is unrighteous, that which is holy and that which is unholy, because God is sovereign in morality. So first, God is sovereign in His will. And by His will, He determines all things. In the second place, God is sovereign in His power. That is, in the execution of His will, in the carrying out in time of those things which He has eternally and sovereignly decreed. In the execution of that will, in His power, God is sovereign. Sometimes this is referred to as God's omnipotence, all-powerful. That God is omnipotent doesn't mean that God can do everything and anything. The Bible teaches us that there are some things that God cannot do. He is not a man that He should lie. He will not sin. He does not deny Himself as God. He is God. And so His activity must match who He is in His attributes as God. But what the omnipotence of God means is this, that God has the power to accomplish whatsoever He pleases and determines. If God has decided to do something, if God desires to do something, then God will do that thing. And when we say that God is omnipotent, we say that God will do whatever He pleases, and there is much more that He could do that He doesn't do. Again, God is infinite. He's infinite now in His power. That comes out in the text when it says He has done whatsoever He pleased. He has done it. That's His activity. That's His power. And it's dependent on His sovereignty. This attribute of God is demonstrated very clearly by the prophet in the prophecy of the book of Daniel in the mouth of the unbelieving King Nebuchadnezzar, who is a type of the Antichrist. You remember Nebuchadnezzar became very proud, and he got up on one of the balconies in his palace, and he looked across his city that he had builded, the city of Babylon, and the hanging gardens, and all the things, and he was like the rich fool in Luke 12. He says, "Look what I've done, look what I've gotten for myself." And God responded to it much the same way that He responded to the rich fool. "Who do you think you are?" And this is what God does to him. He speaks from heaven in Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 15 and 16. And it says that God is going to drive him out and let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given to him, and let 7 times or 7 years pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. And now here's the purpose. Why does God do that to Nebuchadnezzar? To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will and setteth up over it the basest of men. And that's what God does for 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar lives like a beast. And when it's finished, out of the mouth of the one who is a type of Antichrist, you have this confession. After the end of those 7 years, in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes and he says, "My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest Thou?" Dominion, that's power, authority. And there's a figure here. None can stay His hand. Maybe you have a little 2-year-old toddling around the house and they grab things. And father reaches out to stop the child. No. No. None can do that to God. None can stay His hand and say, "What doest thou?" God is sovereign in His power. Now, what becomes clear from the text is that God's sovereign power is all comprehensive, that it encompasses all things. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. And the question that we face is, what is the whatsoever? What's covered by the whatsoever in the text? And now we want to go through a list of things that are included under the will of God's decree and God's power. First of all, the inanimate creation is under God's sovereign power. There are plenty of miracles in the Bible that show this. The creation at the beginning of time shows this in itself. God brought this world into existence. It is His. It comes and it exists because He gives existence to this world. There are examples in the Scripture of God's control over nature and the wonderful miracles of the Old Testament. The Red Sea, the earthquakes, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. God speaking out of a whirlwind to Job. Jesus in the ship with His disciples calming the storm. These things are under God's sovereign control. And in Psalm 147, that becomes very clear. He sendeth forth His commandment on the earth. His word runneth very swiftly in the earth. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth His ice like morsels. Who can stand before His word? He sendeth out His word and melteth them. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. What's it saying? God is sovereign in the inanimate creation. Sometimes we say, it's going to rain, or it's snowing. We should say, God is sending rain. God is sending snow. And then we won't complain so quickly about the weather. So the inanimate creation. In the second place, irrational creatures are under the sovereign control of God. Again, there are miracles in the Scripture to demonstrate this. Balaam's dumb ass spoke. God was sovereign over that donkey. The ravens brought Elijah his food. God sovereignly controlled the movement of those ravens. When God comes and speaks to Job and demonstrates His sovereignty to Job, this is His appeal. Job, can you put a hook in the nose of Leviathan and make it move? Job, did you give strength to the horse's legs or to the legs of man? God is the sovereign in the world of animals. But God is sovereign also over every rational creature, men and angels. This becomes very clear in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever He will. The heart of the king, the decisions that he makes, the one who has dominion in the earth, the king, is under the sovereign rule of God. And so you read in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. God's counsel determines what devices in a man's heart he will follow. The counsel of the Lord shall stand. Further, God is sovereign over the affairs of men and nations. In Psalm 75, verse 7, we read, God is judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. He puts down one who claims to be judge, takes him from his throne, takes him from his place as judge, and puts another up there, because God is the judge. God is the sovereign over the kings and nations of the earth. Now that comes out in Isaiah chapter 46, immediately after that passage where it says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. This is what Isaiah is prophesying. God says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. What's God saying? He's talking about a king, the king of Babylon. Calls him a ravenous bird. And he says, that king will act under my sovereign control against the nation of Israel. And he will come as that ravenous bird from the east and destroy Judah. But that will be my counsel. I've spoken it. I will bring it to pass. God controls the kings and the politics and the nations and the wars and the affairs of the nations in this world. As I prepared for this sermon, I read one commentator about this, and this is what he said. He said that he was preaching a sermon after George Bush got into his first term as president. And he said, God put George Bush in the White House. And there was a chorus of amens and praise gods in the audience. And then he said, and 8 years ago, God put Bill Clinton in the White House. That's the truth. God is sovereign. And the room was quiet. But that's it. Regardless, God is sovereign. He raises up a Hitler. He raises up one who will persecute the church. He gives the Antichrist his day and his dominion. He sets up one and he puts down another. He is the sovereign. And so God is sovereign in the affairs of men. And then this, God is sovereign over all sin. God is sovereign over Satan's evil devices against His church. There are some very clear instances of this in Scripture. In Genesis 50 and verse 20, Joseph's brothers come to him after their father has died, and they're scared that now Joseph will turn on them. And Joseph says to them, ye meant it for evil. It was an evil deed on your part, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive as it is this day. And what did he do? God used the sinful deed of those 10 brothers to preserve his people and church and to continue the promise with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons and the nation of Israel that formed in Egypt. God meant it for good. Again, in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 10, when a man named Shimei is cursing David, and one of David's men wants to go over and kill this Shimei, David says in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 10, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? God told Shimei, curse David. Doesn't make God responsible for his sin. Doesn't take away the weight of his sin, cursing the king And he even has to be punished for that later in his life. But God said, curse Shimei. The evil deeds that others commit against you, God instructs them to commit those things against you. God brings those things against you. Somebody slanders you. Somebody else says something that's not true about you. Somebody else criticizes you and it's not really fair. God wanted you to hear that, just like he wanted David to hear the cursing of Shimei. God determined it. God is sovereign. Satan, before he could go and touch Job, had to appear in God's presence in heaven and receive permission from God to do it. And God said, well, you can touch everything that he has, don't touch him. And then a little later, he said, Satan appears before God again and he says, well, but you haven't hurt his life, touch his life, make him sick. And so God says, you may do that, but don't take away his life. And Satan could move only so far as God permitted him to move, and no further. It was under the sovereign control of God. And that's why the Scriptures can say, and the Apostle Peter can say, with regard to the grossest and worst sin that was ever committed, that it was under God's sovereign control. Acts 2, verse 23. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The cross. The crucifixion of Christ. That wicked, horrible deed committed against the one who was the Son of God happened, and the Holy Spirit and Peter load the text with terms and synonyms delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was sovereign over that evil deed. That's why in Proverbs it can say, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, the wicked, for the day of evil. That's why in Amos 8 we read, shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? He has. He's sovereign. That's why we understand that the fall into sin itself serves God's purposes and came under his sovereign decree and plan. God, in his sovereignty, embraces and covers everything that there is. Everything in creation in the world's history, from when the world begins to when it ends, and every single event in between, and the working together of all these events to serve God's purpose is under the sovereign control of God. Now, there's one important part of God's sovereign will that we haven't touched on yet, but which is very clear in Scripture, and that is that God, in his sovereign will, has decreed the destinies of all rational, moral creatures, of men and angels. We call it predestination, election, and reprobation. This teaching is very clear in the Scripture, and it is a part of the truth of the sovereignty of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, you might say, is explaining to the Ephesian church what is the deep cause and the deep reason for their being saved and being God's people. And he says to them in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, that he has predestinated us according unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. But it all climaxes and is summarized by Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. What does He work after the counsel of His own will? What is God sovereign over, and what does He control according to His sovereignty? All things. And in connection with all things being worked, election. He's chosen us according to the purpose of that will. So election is a part of God's sovereign purpose in all things. And its opposite, reprobation, is as well. And when we talk about reprobation, we stand before a dreadful doctrine. I don't mean one that's not true, that's dreadful from that point of view, but that one that ought to make us tremble in dread. In 1 Peter 2, verse 8, when the Apostle Peter talks about people stumbling at the cross of Jesus Christ and at the gospel, stumbling in unbelief, he says, whereunto they were appointed. Reprobation is a part of God's sovereign determination. He's determined the destiny of all rational, moral creatures. Now, as we look at this attribute of God's sovereignty, we must remember that none of the attributes contradict each other. And so that means that God is sovereign in all things. That God's sovereign will is eternal. That is, it's a will that's eternally perfect and determined. He doesn't wait for things in time, for His will to take its full and final form, as Arminian theology teaches, but God has determined everything before time, in eternity. He determines by Himself what He will be. He doesn't wait. He doesn't change, dependent and in response to man. As well, God is sovereign in His love and in His mercy. They too are attributes of God. And so we must speak of the sovereign love of God and the sovereign mercy of God. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. God is these attributes. Now the sovereignty of God, we see in the Scriptures, displayed in Jesus Christ and in the great work of salvation which He accomplishes. When we speak of the purposes of God and we speak of the works of God, this purpose and this work stands at the head of them all, the great work of salvation. That is God's purpose in all things, to save His church. This is God's will in election and reprobation. This is God's will in all His sovereign plan to save a peculiar people to Himself. And that work God commits to His Son, Jesus Christ. And in the carrying out of that work, Jesus Christ exercises the same sovereignty as God His Father. That's why He says, no man cometh unto Me, except the Father which hath sent Me draw him. That's why He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. My activity, My bringing him to the Father. And He follows the same sovereign will of the eternal God in His work in time. He lays down His life for His sheep, His elect people. He gives faith in the Holy Spirit to His own and to none other. His grace
and His mercy is sovereignly particular. That's the truth that's displayed in Christ. And now we read in the Scriptures that in His state of exaltation, God has committed the sovereign rule of all things to Jesus Christ, so that as He's exalted and ascended at God's right hand, all things are put under His feet, and He, as Christ, who has died to save His church, rules all things in this world for the good and the salvation of that church. This is what God's sovereignty means for Christ. Now, theologically, the implication, or the main implication, is that God is sovereign in the work of salvation. In election, God determines who His people will be. In time, God sends Christ to die for those people. In our lives, God gives the Holy Spirit, who is God and sovereign, to work a sovereign work in the hearts of His people. And that work is carried out by God before any spiritual understanding or any exercise of faith in the mind and heart of God's people. It's out of the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration that the will and the ability to believe and to do good works flows. God is sovereign, and He receives the credit for these things. In Acts 13, verse 48, election is put forward as the cause of faith. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, election is put forward as the ultimate cause. God's sovereign will is the ultimate cause of any good work that we do. God created good works and foreordained that we should walk in them. God is sovereign in salvation. Now it's here that there is a great assault on the truth of the sovereignty of God. In our day, the assault on the truth of the sovereignty of God has become so bad, is such a strong denial, that there is even a discounting of God's involvement in things like tsunamis and hurricanes. God didn't do it, men are saying. If God could do it, then if God could stop it, then He would have, because God doesn't do bad things or let bad things like that happen to men. But now that denial of God's sovereignty in the realm of creation, the inanimate creation and the beasts and creatures in creation, stems from an earlier denial years ago in the thinking of the church world. And that is a denial of God's sovereignty in the work of salvation. Many could say, and many still will say, yes, God is sovereign in creation. God is sovereign over earthquakes and the seasons of the year. God is sovereign over the animals and fish. God is sovereign over sickness and disease and the spread of those things. But when it comes to the rational creature, God could be sovereign, but He relinquishes His sovereignty to man. And He lets man possess and have some sovereign say and work in his salvation. When they come to man's thoughts and man's desires and man's will and man's destiny, they draw a line and they say, God isn't sovereign here. It always comes down to one objection. What about the responsibility of man? And that objection comes not from the reasoning of faith, but that comes from the reasoning of the unregenerate mind. And then a character is created of Reformed Calvinistic teaching, which they say is that man is made into a stock and a block, a piece of wood, a pawn on a chessboard that God just simply moves around.
Now, it's not our interest to argue this out with reason, but our interest is to go again to God's Word. And what do the Scriptures say? And what does God teach? Not what does flesh and blood teach, but what does God teach to us about this? And we've seen already that God determines the sinful deeds of men. God said to Shimei, "Curse David." We've seen already that even though that's the case, man is still accountable for his sin. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, when Paul says, "By the determinate counsel," when Peter says, "By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." The Jews didn't stand back from Peter and say, "Well, that was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, so our hands are clean. We're not responsible for this. God determined that it would happen." That's not what happened. They understood that when he said, "Ye by wicked hands have crucified and slain," they understood that they were accountable to God for what they did. And that's why they were incensed and angry. Some of them and others convicted of their sin. What must we do? God is sovereign, and yet man is very much accountable before this God for what he does. That's Scripture. We can't argue with Scripture. We move in the realm of faith and not reason. And when you come to salvation and the explanation for man's salvation, it's the same thing. God is sovereign in salvation. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, chapters which emphasize the truth of election and reprobation as nowhere else in Scripture, the Apostle Paul doesn't respond after he's done expounding that truth and say, "Well, I don't like it. How can God do that?" But he even says that that's not the way man should respond. Chapter 9, verse 20, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" Who are you to reply against God? He's the sovereign. He's the creator. He's determined that this is who you will be and how you will be and what your destiny will be. And the response to that is not, "Well, that's not fair." But Paul shows us in Romans chapter 11 what the proper response to that truth should be. And Paul is done expounding this truth of the sovereignty of God in election and reprobation. He doesn't say, "Well, I don't get it." He doesn't say, "Well, I guess I'll resign myself to that truth if that's the truth." He doesn't assign this to the hidden things of God and say, "Well, it's insignificant. It has nothing to do with us. We don't need to talk about it." But it becomes for him, and it should become for us, another reason for worship of this God. In Romans chapter 11, after Paul is done for three chapters expounding election and reprobation, he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." There's the answer. When you stand before this God and his sovereignty and his sovereign will and election and reprobation, this is you. Let God be God. Who art thou to reply against him? And that really is the practical implication.
But as we confess this doctrine that God is sovereign in all the realm of creation and man and sin and the destinies of man, as we confess this, we're humbled before this God. It's a work of God's grace that He's opened our minds to see it, to understand it, to comprehend it, and to believe it. There isn't reason for proud boast, as though, aha, I've got the corner on the truth. I'm the only one. We're the only ones. That's not the response. But the response is humility before God. Again, in Romans chapter 11, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. Be not high-minded, but fear before this God. God demonstrated His sovereignty to Job. Go and read it. Job 38, 39, 40. And 41. And then read Job's response. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. We should be humbled before this sovereign God. Humbled before the dreadful truth of reprobation. Humbled in the knowledge that He's chosen some, that He's chosen me, us, to be His. And that humility will display itself as well in our demeanor, in our behavior towards others. We'll be meek. We'll be full of prayer, prayerful for those who are without. There's great comfort in the truth of God's sovereignty, and that comfort comes out in the passage. But our God is in the heavens, said the psalmist. He's going to speak of the sovereign God, and as he speaks of the sovereign God, he says, this sovereign God is our God. The God who has before time determined all things. The God who in creation brought all things into existence. The God who controls all things, the movement of the ships on the sea, the one who is sovereign over evil, the one who is determined to use sin to serve His eternal purpose, the one who works by His sovereign grace in the hearts of His people, the one who carries the great blue whale in the depths of the sea and also directs the flying and the fluttering of a leaf in the fall winds. That God is our God. And because He's our God, we know that He's using all these things over which He is sovereign to serve our purpose and our salvation. We love to go to the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them who love God. But what's the reason that all things work together for good to them who love God? Verse 29, God's eternal election. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. And this is the reason that God works all things for our good. How can we know that He's our God, that He works all things for our good? Well, He's chosen. And those whom He has chosen in eternity, He will call in time. He will justify in His Son. He will sanctify. He will bring to glory. and who use all things to work together for their good and their salvation. And so at the end of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul can say, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" And he takes us on a tour of the entire universe. Anything? Height, depth, any other creature? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Because it's a sovereign love. An eternal love. A love that never changes. How different than those gods in Psalm 115. The idol gods of silver and gold, the work of men's hands, with eyes that can't see, and ears that can't hear, and mouths that can't speak, and hands that can do nothing. But our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever He hath pleased. Amen. Now, Father, we've stammered a few things about Thy great sovereignty. Thou art the infinite God beyond our comprehension. And we thank Thee for faith by which we bow before Thy Word, see its riches, and are given gratitude to live out of it in our lives. We pray that that may be the response to this truth too. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.